Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And I promise to finish Isaiah 40 today. Since it's only taken 3 weeks. And I don't seem to think personally, but I know you guys were enriched by Ken Campbell's ministry on Hosea. And I'm glad Ken could do that. And wonderful sermon on Sunday, too. And great to have Ken and Kathy here. Oh, it did it twice. Okay. In Isaiah 40, and on your study guide, we're going to be over on page 3, the last page, and picking it up in verses 12 and onwards. And I'm afraid today may seem like a bit of a journey through the Discovery Channel or something. picking up on various aspects of the prophets calling on the witness of the creation that God has made and the blessing that is there for us. In Isaiah 40, and let's pick it up here in verse 12. Now, remember, in the preceding verses, 9 through 11 in particular, the voice of the prophet is to direct the attention of people to the greatness of God. Here is your God. Behold your God. And the Lord is coming with might and his arm ruling for him and his reward is with him and recompense goes before him. And then he, as well as this great king, is the gentle shepherd. But then praise is forthcoming here with reference to the majesty of God as the creator. And let me remind you that one of the couple of primary themes running through Isaiah is new creation as well as new exodus, bringing them back from slavery and captivity to a new Eden, to the garden of the Lord. And so it's not surprising that the idea of God as the creator of all things or the one who is mighty in power is going to be called upon here. And it talks about God's sovereignty over the creation. And his immensity, I think, is probably the best word to describe the attribute that of God that's being praised here. So in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold, casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out skillful craftsmen to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. And then the Lord speaks. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name? By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens, or the ends, rather, of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Well, we'll stop there and pick up the remaining verses in just a few moments. But I want us to note here how there's a couple of things going on. First of all, he talks about how God's understanding and wisdom and counsel are such that no one ever teaches him. God is the self-existent God. He is the one who is taught nothing, learns nothing, because he possesses all knowledge. And of course, the way we describe that is omniscience. He is omniscient. And he is also omnipresent. He is everywhere present. All of these things exist because of him. The heavens, the earth, the rulers, the princes. Remember at the very start of Isaiah 40, he says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And then the prophet picks up on this idea of grass withering when the Spirit of God blows upon it with reference to rulers. In verse 24, he talks about the princes and the rulers, and he says, just when they come to power, he says, God blows on them and they wither, and the tempest or the storm carries them off like stubble. The wind carries them away. So man, even in his most powerful, when he's a ruler, when he's a prince, mankind in its highest order is as nothing to God. And in fact, not only is a ruler nothing before God, but in fact, the nations, take whole nations, whole peoples, because nations here doesn't simply mean sort of, you know, geopolitical places on maps, but peoples. They are as counted as nothing before him. The prophet says that God holds all the waters in the hollow of his hand. And so this is God's immensity. You know, you get these questions occasionally, you know, from your little ones. You know, where is God? You know, where is he? And, of course, really the proper answer is, where are you in him? We forget this immensity of God, and all analogies, of course, on these kinds of things tend to fall short. But if you think of, you know, Paul's great passage on Mars Hill in Acts, and he says, talking about the unknown God, this God who you worship, who is the unknown God, him I proclaim to you. It is in him, that we live and move and have our being, which were the three great questions of the ancient Greek philosophers. What is life? What is movement? What is being? Paul was addressing this philosophical gathering, and so he picks up on their key philosophical questions and says, all of your questions are actually answered in Yahweh. You know, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, he writes in Colossians. And he says that everything is in God, and it is from him that all things exist, and all things exist inside of him. If you think of, if you go out in the middle of the ocean and take with you a wooden bucket, and it must be a wooden bucket, okay, for the analogy to work. Take a metal bucket, it might not work. But if you take a wooden bucket, okay, and you were to just take your wooden bucket and throw it overboard into the ocean, you'd watch for a couple of seconds, and inevitably the water of the ocean would fill the bucket. And so now we've got the bucket in the ocean, and we've got the ocean where? In the bucket. But because it's a wooden bucket, within a little while, as this bucket sinks to the bottom, where else will the water be? Within the wood. Yeah, it'll be all the way through it. It'll possess it. And it will, the wood becomes saturated with it. And now we would never say, and we would not confuse, the bucket with the ocean. Okay, the ocean's the ocean, the bucket's the bucket. Okay, he's the creator, and this is the creation. But the creation exists in him. It's in him. And so this is why the psalmist says, where can I go from your presence and where can I flee from thee? And if I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. There's nowhere I can go from you. And so, where is God? Well, he is everywhere present, and it's in him that we live and move and have our being. In fact, the entire created universe exists in him. So God is not like over here somewhere, like a person standing over here and away from everything else. The creation is distinguished from him. He's the creator. This is the creation. That creator-creature distinction has to be maintained. And it all is shot through with him. Like our poet says, all the earth is charged with the God's grandeur. Hopkins?
Or
Jared Manley Hopkins, yeah. Is charged with the grandeur of God. And so if you think of it in those terms. Now, this means, of course, all things are visible to him. You can't hide from him. You know, why do you say, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? He can't really see. Well, goodness, I mean, think of what the CIA and just a good global positioning mechanism in your car can do. It's hardly surprising that God can see all things, since he is everywhere present at all times, and everything exists in him. Interestingly, in this passage here, he also says that he calls the stars by name. And I've always found that to be an astonishing verse. In verse 26, one of the things that Isaiah will be picking up here on is the, and there are sort of little rumblings of it here in this passage about the idolatry of star worship, of astrology, and that will come up a little bit later in some coming chapters. And he talks in this earlier chapter about a person making an idol. And then he says, okay, lift up your eyes. It's over here in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Now, as we keep reading in these parts of Isaiah, we're going to see that what the people of Israel were doing was saying, lift up your eyes and look at the stars, and that's where you get your guidance. Sort of ancient astrological Babylonian worship. That's this kind of gazing at the stars. And God says, go ahead, look at the stars. Who made them? You call on them as gods. I actually call them by name. I call them by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Here's why I've always found that to be fascinating. If we go out, and the stars at night are big and bright, deep in the heart of Texas. There is no doubt. The only place I've ever been where the stars were bigger and brighter is Montana. And at 11 o'clock at night, out near Bozeman, when we were on holiday there, I'd venture just a couple of steps off the porch. I didn't go too far off the porch because the paw prints of wolves were there in the morning, and I just didn't feel like being breakfast for the wolves or midnight snack. But I'd go out and I'd look up, and there's this immensity. Of course, you're at a higher elevation, and so there's a greater clarity to the visibility. And the expanse is quite something. So big sky country. But right here in Texas, if you get out in the country and away from any kind of city lights, of course, and I'm sure many of you have had that experience, you can look up and see these wonderful, wonderful night scapes that are there for our great joy and pleasure. But typically, there are about 3,000 stars that are visible on a night to the unaided eye. Get a decently powered telescope, that number jumps to 100,000 in any given night. But the scientists estimate that there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. That's just the Milky Way galaxy. And so NASA comes up with a figure. The way they estimate it is they measure light and light density and how that works in the Milky Way, and then kind of from that venture out a guess, and it's only a guess, as to how many galaxies then there might be. And they come up with a figure that is 10 with 18 zeros after it, okay, to describe the number of stars. And if you just put that in prose rather than numbers, it would be 10 billion trillion stars. Now, if those stars were divided up among the world's population, there's about 6 billion people in the world, that would mean each one of you could oversee and shepherd 1.5 trillion stars. That's each human being on the planet today would be responsible for 1.5 trillion stars. And of course, they're just guessing. And yet here's the immensity of the sovereignty of our God. He calls them all by name. Now, you may have met some people who you thought were pretty good with names. But that rather takes it to a different level. God calls the stars by name. So we must never forget that God's sovereignty over the nations and God's sovereignty over rulers and God's sovereignty over our lives is related to these three great attributes or descriptions of God's sort of summary attributes that are the big, the omnis, that he is omniscient. OK, from, scientia, the knowledge that he is omnipresent. And that he is omnipotent. He has all power. These are very important to remember, in particular if you're ever dealing with an atheist, because the atheist will say there is no God. And of course, this is why the Bible says only a fool says in his heart there is no God. That's why April 1st is National Atheist Day. And dial a prayer for atheists. They phone in and nobody answers. But if I was talking with an atheist one time. I said, well, you say there's no God, but in order to know there's no God, you would have to possess all knowledge, because he may exist outside of your experience and outside of your knowledge. And you'd have to be everywhere at once because he might be hiding. And you'd also have to have the power to be everywhere at once and to have all knowledge. In fact, in order to prove that there is no God, you'd have to be God. And he became quickly an agnostic. So, so you'd sort of take things in stages there. So God the Creator, no one teaches him. Now, of course, Paul picks up on this over in Romans chapter 11. If you turn over there for just a moment. Romans chapter 11, and this is a great little summary bit. Of course, Paul comes to the end of his theology, and good theology always ought to lead us to doxology. Theology, properly embraced, properly understood, should turn us into Puritan know-it-alls, right? Who are censorious, tight-shoed, doctrine inspectors at the front door of the church, right? Absolutely, yeah. No. No, good theology should turn us into worshipers. So Paul comes to the end of this lovely theological section in Romans 1 through 11, and what happens? Well, typical Paul, he gets all excited. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. And so, not surprisingly, here comes Paul quoting from Isaiah again. It's Paul's favorite place. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And, Paul getting all pumped up there, You can see his pen just going faster and faster and faster, or perhaps his secretary trying very hard to keep up with him. What was that again? To him be what? So from him and through him and to him are all things. So the all things, the ta panta, all things is a very important phrase in Paul's language. And it refers to the whole of creation. It also refers to God's plan of redemption. And it refers to you as God's people. And all things are from God, and they exist through him, and they're going back to him. So if we talk about origin, if we talk about teleology or ends that God has for things that he's created, in other words, when God makes something, he makes it with a particular end in mind, and then the providence that is necessary to carry what's been created towards that proper end, all of these things are in God. And Paul was quoting from this passage in Isaiah about God's might and God's sovereignty to remind us of this truth, that God's plan of redemption and his plan for you personally is such that you have come from God, and the reason you're still breathing today is because you exist, what? Through him. And where are you going? To him. And so all things are from him and through him and to him. And the result of that knowledge should be something in us that shouts glory. To him be glory forever and ever. So good theology should turn us into great worshipers of the Lord. So God is the creator and no one teaches him. God is the creator and no one compares to him. And God is the creator and no one governs but him. There's a wonderful little paragraph here in this particular commentary, anchor commentary on Isaiah 40 to 55, that I think summarizes this well. The statement about Yahweh's creation and control of the celestial bodies serves to wrap up the polemic against idolatry, appropriately in view of the importance of astral worship and astronomy in the intellectual and religious life of Babylon. Remember, where is it that they're going to be shipped off to? Right, they're going to be going to Babylon. And remember, Babylon is founded, you know, in its most ancient rootedness in the work of Nimrod back in the book of Genesis. And they built the Tower of Babel. What was the purpose of the Tower of Babel? Why was God displeased with it? Let's build a tower to heaven. And if you look at ancient Babylonian worship at that time, back with Nimrod in that time, these ziggurat towers were built for not only human sacrifice at the tops of those towers, but those human sacrifices were unto these star deities. So it was an ancient form of astrology. And never forget that astrological worship, not these symbols themselves. By the way, and you may not buy all of it, but Bullinger has a great little book. It's from the late 19th century called The Gospel in the Stars, and about how God even uses those astrological signs as signs of preaching the gospel. But there's a lot of that shows up in the book of Revelation. Maybe if we teach on Revelation someday, we can do that. But
next year.
Oh, yeah, next year, Revelation. Oh, yeah, so that would be perfect. You'll have to get somebody on that one. But I understand Revelation. Absolutely. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's right. So the issue of God's sovereignty over these things, that he calls them by name, is not simply related to his knowledge. Okay. Remember that to name something means what? If you're naming, see, God calls Adam to name the animals. And when ancient kings take peoples, they rename them. Why do they give them new names? What does naming have to do with?
Ownership,
authority. Okay, it's not simply, boy, I know a lot. Okay, that's not what God's saying alone. Certainly that knowledge is immense. But what he's saying is that these things are under me. They are under me. And so if you're worshiping them, that's idolatry. And so he's showing them his sovereignty. And so he's warning them against becoming Babylonian. They've been Babylonian in their worship, in their astrological idolatry. And so, of course, God's going to say to them, well, if you want to worship like a Babylonian, you could probably do that with greater convenience in Babylon. We'll just send you there for a while and move you closer to your church. How's that? So that's kind of what happens. The prophet's audience is urged to look up at these objects in order to acknowledge Yahweh as its creator and not to worship them. The creative power of Yahweh is a major theme of these chapters. He created the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the constellations, light and darkness, the earth, together with humanity on it. And he is at work creatively and transformationally in history, within the people that he has set aside for himself. Now, the other thing here is that when it says he calls them by name, in verse 26, the word is he summons them. He summons them is another way that it's not simply like the simple act of naming. The other connotation here is that it's a divine summons. In other words, the stars go about their movements and they have a life and death of their own, which is based on God's sovereignty. He calls them into existence, gives them a purpose, and when that purpose is over, he brings them to naught. And so that's the idea here of these stars. You cannot worship these stars because these stars are part of the creation and God governs them as well. Okay. Let me stop there for just a second, because that's a whole lot. See if you've got any questions on that concept. Yeah, Brittany.
So, we have special faith in Scripture where it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand. That's just a position of authority
and power. Oh, sure, there's a reality to the idea. The right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus, of course, is a he still has a body.
Right.
And so he's localized in that sense, though he's not limited by that locality either, we have to be careful to say. But the right hand is a Hebraism that refers to the place of power. He's in the place of power. In other words, the Father has delegated to him all authority over the heavens and the earth. So the one at the right hand is the one in power.
So you can't picture two beings next to each other.
Right.
God is everywhere.
Yeah.
Is there one particular place? And because I'm on the same page as far as the throne, where he's more concentrated?
There's a thought. I'm gonna have to go do some theological digging on that. He's independent of the creation. Let's suppose that for a second that God wipes out this entire creation which is in him.
Right.
Just says, that's it, bring down the curtain, you know. Okay. Does anything in him change? No. So I don't think there's more of God somewhere. But our encounter of who he is will be more intense. Okay? Yeah.
See, could you like it to a lack of our finiteness and the only language we can understand is this?
Yeah.
And only by the Holy Spirit can we understand it and by sound teaching.
Yeah.
But it's like someone compared it once to baby talk. He does the best our human mind can conceive.
Right.
And it's just as far as the east is from the west.
Yeah.
I don't know what he looks like, and I don't, I grew up, with little pictures of this radiant thing out from the front. It's hard to get rid of those pictures.
Yeah, that's right.
But
that's why I think, if we think of God in terms of immensity, as opposed to locality.
And it's nice that Christ has a body.
Right.
And probably because of the region where he lived, what he may have looked like, but you still, even when you pray to him, you're praying to all three and you're praying to each one. And I think it just gets too mind-boggling.
You are right.
A child can accept who may be God.
Yep.
So is it all right when I find little Mary climbing up into the pantry, taking a cookie, that I will say, who's here with you? In the pantry.
Absolutely, in the pantry.
But yet, the locality, God is here in the pantry watching you.
That's right. She learns this because she realizes that you too are on the that description of the Lord has eyes all about his, like, I always thought that was like a mother, or something like that in the Bible. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's right, because it's not that God is in the pantry. The pantry's in God. Okay. The bucket's in the ocean, and the ocean's all through the bucket and in the bucket and around the bucket. And so if you think of the bucket as our created order, he's over it, in it, through it. It's in him we live, move, and have our being. And so, he's right there. So again, and you're right, because, you take Psalm 139, where can I flee from thy presence, and so on. And all my days were written down when as yet there was not one of them. And then David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. So when the best theologians in the Bible go, I don't know. Then the pastor goes, I'm not smarter than I'll get off the train.
I was trying to tell Leslie, she's been home sick with the flu all week, and she was watching probably for the umpteenth time Al Gore talk about global warming. And she's been lecturing me on that for a year or two. And I said, Leslie, we've only been keeping records for maybe 100 years. And God's time span, there could be another 300 million years. Who knows? I tend to agree with Ken. We're at the beginning of it, not the end of time. And that's this drawing of a ice piece getting smaller, and the poor little drawing of the polar bear was going to drown. I said, Leslie, who do you think is doing this?
Mm-hmm.
So that big lake in Nairobi or wherever shrunk to... Who's doing it? God's doing it. That's your opinion, Mother. He made it. He can do what he wants to with it. I'm for global warming because I'm cold natured. He can
Hey, it's hot enough in Texas, y'all. I mean, man, last year I didn't think August would ever end. August just kind of went on over into November. I don't know.
Go ahead. For the concise question, is there anything to repeat them for the people that
download them? Oh, yeah, sure. Thank you. I will. I'll try to hold my feet to the fire on that, okay? The question was, would I please repeat the questions? Thank you. Let's look at Isaiah 40. In verse 29, now right to the end of the chapter, there's a wonderful, wonderful picture I want to pick up on today and a few attributes and move fairly swiftly on this, and I'll need your help looking at a few verses. In verse 29, going on from God being unsearchable in his understanding, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, God increases strength. These great passages, which many of us are no doubt familiar with. So coming out of God's strength, God's immensity, God's might, God's power, he finds us in our weakness, in our vulnerability, in our ineffectiveness, in our weariness. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall down exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, I'd like to have just a couple of weeks on the eagles, but we'll move through this fairly swiftly. The Lord here or the prophet, really speaking for the Lord, says God brings power to those who don't have any. And then he brings out of this created order, this wonderful creature, this raptor, an eagle, and says, you will move from this position of frailty and weakness to being like an eagle. Because, of course, when you think of an eagle, you don't think powerlessness, frailty, vulnerability. You think might, power, and so on. And that's what you'll be like. You'll, while everybody else is falling down around you, you will mount up with wings like eagles. So I want to talk to you just a little bit about eagles, those who wait for the Lord. And what happens when we take time to wait on God? As a people together, we gather on Sundays, we wait on the Lord, or through the week as you do individually, personally, take time to quiet your soul and be still before the Lord. You gain new strength. It's like the writer of Ecclesiastes says, unless the man who's chopping the wood stops to sharpen the axe, his strength will continue to deplete. He's working harder, but he's accomplishing less. And so the temptation the devil gives to us is just to keep going, keep moving, you're too busy. I always liked Luther's comment, I have so much to do in a day, I have to pray for 3 hours or I'll never get it done. So, interesting perspective. And so those who wait for the Lord will gain the strength they need, and they'll mount up with wings like eagles. Let's pick up this idea of a picture of eagles. Eagles will mount up. Eagles don't flap up. Eagles live at lofty heights. And anybody here been around eagles much? Kind of been out in the country, hung out with them some?
There's a beautiful nest on the way to Fredericksburg.
Aha. Massive, big nest. Yeah, huge nest. Eagles don't flap. That's important. Eagles wait for a current of the wind. They get into very lofty, their nests are in very high, lofty places, very, very high trees, or cliffs, is their preference, way out in wilderness areas, close to bodies of water. And what they do is they simply perch and they wait. And they wait for a particular wind to come, and then they simply spread their wings and go. And they can fly for miles and never move their wings. Whereas other birds have to flap all the time, eagles simply mount up. Because what they do is they're able to catch the currents of wind, and they never flap. They just move their bodies a particular way, and the wind carries them higher and higher. That's what's meant by the expression of mounting up. And so they go in a circular fashion to higher and higher heights. And that's important for them in terms of the search for food, on an issue we'll come to in just a moment. So I've always felt like in some parts of my life and certainly in serving the Lord and sometimes in church, we feel like if we just flap a little harder, we'll catch the wind of the Spirit. You know, and you may have been in a church where if you just jump a little higher, shout a little louder, dance a little quicker, the Spirit will move. I was in a service once where a guy said, if the Spirit's not moving, move the Spirit. You know, here we go. I'm not sure I want to bother the Holy Spirit, actually. But, okay. All right. So there's just this idea that activity and frenetic activity in particular equals effectiveness and blessing. And often God wants to teach us to be still and to wait. Now, without doubt, there's a time for action. But if you sense in your soul that you're doing a lot more flapping than mounting, just you've caught the wind of the Spirit, you're being carried by Him. Okay, the eagle's not doing any work. The eagle just spreads its wings and is carried by the wind. And remember the Hebrew word for wind, breath, same as the word for spirit, ruach. Same thing's true in Greek. So he's caught a current, and it carries him up to a much higher place. That's the picture that Isaiah is using here. So while everybody else is running like crazy, running like madmen, you simply are at rest. You simply spread your wings and the Spirit takes you to the places that you need to be. This picture of eagles is crucial. It runs right the way through the text. Let me hand out a couple of verses here. Is that all right? Could somebody take Deuteronomy 32:11? 32:11? Lindy, thank you. In Psalm 103, I don't need the whole psalm. Let me just check this verse here real quick. Psalm 103, verse 5. Can somebody take 103:5 for me? Thank you. Thank you, Georgie. Job 39:27-29. Job's always exciting. I said to Tony, I'd love to teach you Job one year, but that would diminish ladies' Bible study to probably 5 attendees. We're doing Job this year. Oh, good. You know, sort of, you know, if you say you're doing Revelation, you get 300. If you say you're doing Job, you get 5. But Job 39:27-29. Thanks, Gerald. Proverbs 30:19. Proverbs 30:19. Thanks. Warfare here. Which one do I want on this? Job 9:26. Thanks. Revelation 12:13-14. Somebody take the Revelation text for us there. Anybody? Any takers? Yeah, thanks. And then I'll say a word about courtship, which I don't have a verse for, but it's still true. Okay. In the spirit of all truth is God's truth. Okay. I'll tell you about eagle mating. It's very exciting stuff. Okay. All right. But let's listen to a few verses here on the life of eagles, because we're being compared to what happens in the life of eagles here. Deuteronomy 32:11. Oh, such a great verse. God's saying here, I am like, this is the Lord speaking, I care for you like a parent eagle cares for its young. And he says, I stir up my nest. Now, nests of eagles, by the way, are massive. The largest one in North America was found in Ohio. Because what they do when eagles nest, they make one large nest. And they keep coming back to it. And they just make it bigger and bigger. They get up to 1 ton. This one was 2 tons. It fell out of a tree in Ohio. It broke the branches. I mean, they're massive. They're usually about 8 feet, 8 to 10 feet across. I mean, we're talking mansion here. We're, you know, not mobile home. They keep coming back. They keep coming back to the very same place. They nest the same place. But it's very interesting what they do. The baby eagles at about 6 weeks appear to be bigger than the parent eagles. And it's because they have all these extra feathers on them that help them in flying school. But eagles, baby eagles, like all babies, don't like change. They don't want to leave the nest. They don't want to learn really to fly way up there. So the mother and father eagle have built this wonderful nest, and they've covered it inside with down, in effect, feathers and comfortable stuff, so that when the eagles are in the nest, they're really at ease. You know, it's kind of cool. But to get them out of the nest, they start pulling all that stuff out. They tear up their house. So they start pulling it out with their beaks and their talons, and they're just ripping stuff apart and throwing it overboard. And, of course, as they do that, all the sticks that are in the bottom start poking up, so that the baby eagles, every time they try to sit down, All right, so that the parents are making it so that the children want to leave home, which I feel... that this is a really sound scriptural principle. Somehow, I feel it relates. And, you know, so I know there's like mother hens gather the chicks. There's dads going, get out! Get a job! You know, I feel led for you to leave. So, but they have to teach them to fly, and they don't want to. And this is where it says he catches them. Okay. So then what, because the way they, the only way they do it is they'll, the, and this will come to the courtship issue later, but the parent eagle will, the mother eagle does this. The mother eagle picks up the baby and hurls it over the side of the nest. Simply throws it out. I know it. It's very exciting stuff. Okay. And now, of course, what does the baby?
Ah,
there you are. Yeah. They just throw them out. Now, of course, what happens is, of course, you know, the baby eagle is you know, screaming. You know, we wonder where eagles get their scream. It's from flight school, and baby eagle's falling. Just before it hits the ground, the father eagle swoops in with its wings spread and actually catches the baby eagle, catches it, and carries it back up to the nest. Now, I've always kind of, you know, using my sanctified imagination, thought of the baby eagle saying to Papa Eagle, "Mom has lost her flipping mind." You know, after saying, thank you, but you take me back there's a crazy woman in the nest. Okay, you know, that's kind of the way I've always sort of thought of this, you know. But takes the eagle back in the nest, puts the eagle down, and of course, what's Mom do? As soon as the eagle's back, throw him back out. Just throws the eagle back out, and they keep throwing the eagle out, and the dad keeps swooping down and catching it until the eagle gets it right, and they learn to fly. And then they're like, oh, this is a win. Okay, so you have to remember that God, in His mercy to us, will make life very uncomfortable for us at times. Now, He will always be there. He will catch you. He will carry you. On my wings, I will catch you and carry you. But that doesn't mean that God will leave you in your nest. He will make things comfortable for you all the time. That's kind of spiritual infancy. Then He'll start tearing up your nest and you start going, ow, ow, why is life so difficult? This stinks. God has lost His mind. What's He doing to me? He's teaching you to fly. He's teaching you to mount up with wings like eagles. He's putting you in circumstances in which you scream, you thank Him for deliverance, and you learn to fly. The next thing that happens, of course, is that eagles do age. Their lifespan is 30 years generally in the wild. It can go up to about 50 in captivity. But their talons and their beaks are really made out of similar kind of stuff to our fingernails and toenails. And they keep growing. And the beak has a large hook on the end that's used for tearing apart prey. And that hook will keep growing down. Okay, so much so that the beak cannot open if it's allowed to continue to grow. So what eagles do on occasion is they have to renew themselves. Now, this isn't like a day at the spa. Rather nothing wrong with a day at the spa. This is just different. And so the eagle will get into a very, very high place, and it will break its beak. It will shatter its beak on a rock. Okay? Because if it doesn't break it, if it doesn't break it, it will grow down and the eagle will starve. So it will break its own beak. It will pull out, it will pull out its molting feathers. Not all of its feathers, but its molting feathers, which restricts its capacity to fly. So it is now dependent on its mate. And more about that in a moment. It's completely dependent on the mate during this season. And it's broken its beak. Its wings are greatly diminished. And it doesn't leave. It just sits there. And it just sits there until the beak grows back and the feathers grow out. And it can do nothing but sit and wait. That's it. And that is what the psalmist means when he says he will renew your youth like the eagle. It means that you will get into seasons of life where you can do nothing. And you are broken. And if somebody came over to your house to see you, they go, oh, looks like you broke your beak. Looks like your feathers aren't as pretty as they used to be. And a lot of people come and see a Christian in that state and they go, oh, you know, Joe's backslidden, you know, or something like that. You know, or they're all broken. They're shattered right now. Their life's a disaster right now. They can't do anything. They're just quiet. You got to remember Milton's line, you know, they also serve who only stand and wait. There's seasons in life where you don't do anything. That's just the season of life you're in, and it's renewal. It doesn't look like renewal. Again, for us, renewal is the day at the spa. Renewal in the life of the Christian is a season of brokenness and dependence and waiting. Because again, those who wait for the Lord. And you can't rush these things. I mean, the eagle can't go, well, I'm going to go out here and do it. The eagle's great enemy is a snake. Interestingly.
How appropriate.
The eagle's greatest enemy is the serpent. So it makes its nest in high trees and high cliffs. It's particularly vulnerable to the serpent during that time because it cannot defend itself always at the best. in the best ways. And so they have to take special precautions, and its mate has to be very careful to protect it. All right, Job 39, 27 to 29. Who's got that one? Okay.
Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home. On the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it afar off.
Yeah, he makes his home in the high places, and from there he beholds his prey. This is this whole thing about eagles and vision. Again, if you're being compared to eagles, it's important to know a little something about their vision. The way eagles have their eyes on the side of the head, it looks like they're right in the front, but they're on the side. And they have the capacity to go in different directions. Eagles actually see four different things all at the same time. They see up, they see down, they see peripherally. So they actually have four different visions in their brain at the same time. They also have two sets of eyelids. One is clear and goes sideways across their eyes. It goes that way about every 3 or 4 seconds, so it's blinking and keeping their eye moist, but it doesn't close so that they can't see. And that also acts like sunglasses. They can fly into the sun and towards the sun, and it doesn't bother them because of this other lens that they can slip over their eyes, and it guards their eyes. They have their eyes are unusually large, and they seem oversized, in fact, on the eyes of bald eagles. And these extra membranes and receptors that they have in their eyes allow them to see things at great distances. An eagle can see a moving rabbit from about a mile. Okay. Now, this means that if you put an eagle at 1,000 feet up in the air, you put an eagle at 1,000 feet, that means an eagle can survey 3 square miles for prey at any moment, just looking, and then see it, and then pounce on it with its talons. They live near water because they prefer fish. And you know how fish are disguised, you know. They have the light-colored stuff on the bottom so that eagles on top can't see down. But eagles do make that stuff out. They see the motion. And they can go into the water and get them. And so if the fish are anywhere near the surface, the eagles are much more likely to catch them than fishermen, who, if you talk to fishermen, will tell you that finding fish near the surface is a lot more difficult than we might imagine. So they have remarkable capacity for sight. And I think that really speaks to this issue of whether or not we have vision. You know, God can sharpen our vision. And without a vision, my people perish, and so on. A couple of other matters. Who's got Proverbs 30:19? Yeah, thank you.
Do you mean 18 and 19?
It might be. Okay.
There are three things that are too amazing to me, or that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock,
yeah.
The way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden.
Yeah. So back to the stuff that's too hard to understand, you know. The way of an eagle in the sky. And the way of a serpent on a rock. See, the eagle and the serpent are juxtaposed there. They're enemies. But the serpent on the rock, you know, we could talk about the way the enemy attacks Christ. It's hard to understand. In any case, the eagle in the sky. A couple of miscellaneous matters, he says, are kind of hard to understand. A couple of things. First, warfare and courtship. That's what I want to tackle. Job 9:26. Was that it? Somebody got that? Yeah, thank you, Liesl. Swooping on the prey. The eagle, when it does see its prey, it swoops down. And then Revelation 12, 13, and 14?
Here.
Yeah.
And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time.
Okay, so the serpent attacks the woman, and she's given eagle's wings. Because what eagles do with serpents, by the way, when they see them is this. This is why the woman's given eagle's wings. The eagles, whenever they see moving snakes, including rattlesnakes, they do not just go, oh, there's a snake, I think I'll avoid it. They attack them. Now, eagles fly 30 to 40 miles an hour, but in a dive go over 100 miles an hour. Okay, so once they see it, they dive at it. This is why the woman's given eagle's wings, to deliver her from the serpent who's attacking her. They do it, they go, swoop down on it, and they grab the snake in its talons, and they pick it up, and then they carry it up. Just carry it up in the sky. Just flying up. And when they get it up high enough, they drop it. That's how they do away with their enemy. Just drop him, and they prefer to drop him on a rock, which I think is a really powerful spiritual lesson. Just pick up the enemy, drop him on a rock. We know who the rock is. So it's, you know, it's that kind of thing. That's the image that's being used here. So the woman's given eagle's wings to protect her from the enemy. And then finally, there's this issue of courtship. I wanted to mention that to you. Eagles mate for life. And they're lovely in their courtship, mating, ritual. Knowing what you know about stirring up the nest and throwing the kids out, you'll understand why this is important. And you'll love this as ladies. The ladies have all the power in the courtship ritual when it comes to this issue. Here's what the female eagle does as she is approached by a suitor eagle, male eagle. She will dance with him. There is a courtship dance that eagles do. They circle each other when they've actually agreed to become Mr. and Mrs. Eagle. They actually clasp talons in midair. And they will circle down, talons grasped all the way down and back up. It's like a great circle dance. That's after she's said okay. But she gets to okay this way. She will swoop down and pick up a light stick. And she will carry it up in the air. And she will get it about the same height with the male and drop the stick. He has to dive and get the stick before it hits the ground. If he gets it and brings it back up, they look at each other, he drops it. Then she swoops down and picks up a heavier stick. And she keeps doing this with sticks up to 4 to 5 pounds. Okay? The reason is because when they throw those baby eagles out of the nest, what do they weigh? About 4 to 5 pounds. She drops them, and if the male can catch the stick, and he keeps catching the stick, and he can bring it back up. In other words, she knows, here's a guy that when I kick the kids out of the nest, he can get them. That's my man. Then they do the dance. Okay. So when you're teaching your daughters about how to choose a husband, drop a few sticks. You know, you find the man who's strong enough to handle the burdens of family. And that's the guy that she chooses. They mate for life, though they will, if one dies, receive a new mate. But again, after considerable testing. So that's eagles. There, I'm done. And we got through Isaiah 40. Yeah.
There's a lot of references towards eagles. Mm. Do people at the time really understand everything about eagles, understand a lot of these metaphors and a lot of these? I mean, do they know their eating habits?
Yeah, I think they may have been actually a little bit more in touch with it. They weren't bald eagles like we see. They were different kinds of eagles. Bald eagles you can find in North America largely, but it's a different kind of eagle. But these Middle Eastern eagles still very much a part of that eagle raptor family. And yeah, I think actually as people that were much more non-urban, they might have been probably even a little bit more in touch with some of these realities than we might be. Though admittedly, like the fellow in Proverbs says, there's some things I don't understand, like the way of an eagle in the sky. They, in other words, it was something that they really did pay attention to. They looked at and they wondered at. They were kind of amazed by it. So, yeah. But great question. Thanks. Yeah. Any other questions? Well, I won't ask how many of you are sitting there beakless this morning, but I just want to, I want to encourage you that if you're in a season of renewal, and you're in a season of waiting, you might want to pick up John Milton's poem On His Blindness, wonderful sonnet in which he wrote it late in life when he was going blind. And he said, you know, here I am, I'm a poet and I can't see, I can't write. The gift God gave me, I can't even use it. And, you know, doth God exact day labor, light denied. And he says, but then he thought about the angels standing around the throne of God and all they do is stand there. And then I realized they great line, they also serve who only stand and wait. There is a time in our lives where all we do is wait. And if you've got some kids to kick out of the nest, you can go home today and say, Pastor said, you're out. And that'll be fine. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for how all of that you have made, stars in the heavens, birds that fly therein, all of these things testify of your greatness and your majesty. Help us to love you and worship you in it, to be able to say with Paul exuberantly, From you and through you and to you are all things. To you be glory forever. Amen.
Mm-hmm.